Okay, we are continuing this morning our study of this topic of baptism and what the New Testament teaches about this topic. And we will be looking at particularly a verse in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 this morning, but we will be in several passages as they relate to this particular passage. But just as a ray of reminder, we put this slide up beginning of each class because there's folks here who have not been here before and have not been a part of this study. But just as a way of introduction, and that is that as we talk about this subject, we're not talking about some church ordinance. We're not talking about something that some church decided was an important topic. We are talking about a Bible subject because the Bible is our only source of knowledge, true knowledge on this topic. We're talking about something that's vitally important because God chose to put it in the Bible for us to study, for us to learn about. And so as we study about baptism, don't think, well, this is just Church of Christ teaching on this. Hopefully there's no such thing as Church of Christ teaching. Hopefully all that the Church of Christ teaches is what the Bible teaches, and that's all we're interested in looking at this morning. What does the Bible teach? Our goal in this study is to look at the one baptism that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, that baptism that Jesus commanded his disciples to go and to make disciples by baptizing them as a part of the Great Commission. But what we've seen throughout this study is that baptism has something to do with our relationship with God. And so we need to make sure we're studying Scripture to figure out what is that connection. What is that relationship? And so we started in the first lesson in this series and just pointed out that that there are 115 times that you're going to read a word in the New Testament that begins with those four letters, B-A-P-T. Your 91 verses have a baptize or baptized, baptizes, the John the Baptist. 115 times you're going to read that. And so we spent time in that first class looking at some of those to try to understand exactly what's being talked about in these verses. And we noticed that a number of them, we're talking about the baptism of John, which is no longer a valid baptism today. Some of them we're talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit and some other ways that the word baptism was being used. But we kind of eliminated those as we went through them to say these are not the one baptism. Those verses are not talking about the baptism of the Great Commission that we are under today. And so we came down to this list of verses that was left. These are the verses that we're going to be examining as a part of this study that talk about the one baptism that we are under today. We have looked at Matthew 28. We've looked at Mark 16. Last week we looked at Acts 2. And so today we're going to be over in Acts chapter 22. And by the end of this study, we will have looked at each of these verses on the screen to make sure we've got a full understanding of what God wants us to know about this topic. So, get your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 22. And as you go to Acts chapter 22, I would encourage you to maybe stick your finger in Acts chapter 9 and maybe a finger over or a sheet of paper over in Acts chapter 26 because all of those have to do with what we're talking about this morning. But before we get into kind of a word-by-word study of it, just understanding the setting here. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is going to be converted later on in this chapter. And it's Acts chapter 22 where Paul recounts his conversion. He does it again in Acts chapter 26. But understanding the setting of what's happening here. Here we are reading about, we start reading about him earlier than Acts chapter 9. Start reading about this man named Saul of Tarsus, who was a vicious persecutor of Christians. Vicious persecutor of the church. As we learn later on, he describes himself as a sinner. But what kind of sinner? The chief of sinners. So we're reading about a man who was the worst of the worst. He would call himself later the Hebrew of the Hebrews, but as a sinner, he describes himself as the worst of the worst. A vicious persecutor of those who are following after Christ. And yet, he was determined, as we learn in Acts chapter 26, he was determined to do everything he could that was contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. So whatever he could do, that would be contrary to the work of Jesus of Nazareth, he was going to set himself on a course to do it. And yet, he said that he did all of that in good conscience. How can you persecute Christians? How can you put Christians to death with a good conscience? Well, because he believed that was his role. He believed, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he believed that these Christians were coming along destroying Judaism, which was his religion, and setting up their own sect, setting up their own religion, and he wasn't going to stand for it. He thought it was against the will of God. And so in Acts chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus to continue persecuting Christians, and he's doing it with the authority of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's going there with letters of authority. So it's not just his own idea. He's going there with letters of authority to say this man has the right to do what he's doing. And so the fact that this man becomes a Christian is a tremendously significant event in history. Dan Fuller's been teaching a class on the historicity of Jesus. If you want one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, it's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Just the historical aspect of the fact that Saul of Tarsus was converted. Why would a man who was so determined to do everything he could against Jesus of Nazareth turn around and start serving that same man? What would cause that person to have that big of a change in his life? And the only answer is that Jesus appeared to him. That he realized that the one that he had been denying truly was the Son of God. The one that he had been claiming was not anything special appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and it changed the course of his life forever. And yet, what do many people believe about Saul of Tarsus? Many of them believe that he was converted on the road to Damascus. You ever heard that? That he was converted right there out on the road when Jesus appeared to him. And so before he ever got into the city, he was already a Christian. Is that what the Bible teaches? Not what does some particular church teach about that? Is that what the Bible teaches? On the screen is kind of a harmony, a compilation of this series of events. And so I want to read this with you. And it's taken from Acts 26, Acts 22, and Acts 9, bringing all of them together because there's bits and pieces that we see in each of these. But the Bible says, "It happened as Saul journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So Saul answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank, for behold, he was praying. Then a certain Ananias came to him, and he stood and said to Saul, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. Then Ananias said, 'And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Immediately he arose and was baptized." When in this account was Saul of Tarsus saved from his sins? You ask that question, and many people will put it at different points along the way here as to when Saul was saved. With most of the lessons that we're doing as a part of this series, at the end of the lesson, there's a section on answering objections, and most of the time we haven't had a chance to get to that. It's in the PowerPoint that's on the website for these previous lessons, and there's a number of objections that are in the PowerPoint for this that we probably won't be able to get to at the end of today's lesson. But all of this is going to be made available at the end of our study in a couple months. And so you'll have all of the printed material that you can read. But as some people read this, some people think, well, he was converted right there on the road because he calls Jesus Lord. Is that when Saul was converted, because he called Jesus Lord? He didn't even know who Jesus was. He's asking, who are you, Lord? Is he supposed to be a Christian at this point when he doesn't even know who Jesus is? Well, he called Jesus Lord. Well, read through the New Testament. There's a lot of people calling other people Lord. Why? Because it's a note of respect for a superior. That's all Saul is. How can he be saved when he doesn't even know who Jesus is? Oh, no, he was saved when Ananias came to him because Ananias calls him Brother Saul. Well, make up your mind. Was he converted on the road or was he converted when Ananias came to him? But if it's when Ananias comes, oh, Brother Saul, does that mean he was a Christian already because he calls him Brother Saul? Read through the book of Acts. See how many times other Jews called other Jews brother. It's all over the place. It's in Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and starts preaching. Guess what he calls the people who are standing there? You big group of sinners, you're the most... No, what did he call them? Brethren. And at the end of his sermon, when they were pricked in their hearts and these people talked to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what did they say? Men and brethren. What's the deal here? Guess what Jews called each other? They called each other brothers. So there's a lot of people that would, you know, they say, oh, no, scales fell from Saul's eyes. He must have been saved at that point. Okay? What do scales have to do with your sins? Not a single thing. Physical scales falling from somebody's eyes have nothing to do with whether their sins have been, you know, have been forgiven. A man being given his sight back, does that mean he's saved? No, there's not a connection made in that regard in the New Testament. So the question is, when was he saved? Was he saved out on the road? If he saved out on the road, Jesus didn't know it because Jesus said, no, you need to go in the city and there you're going to be told what you must do. If he stayed out on the road, he didn't know it. Because he said, well, you know, what do you want me to do? If he saved out on the road, he gets into the city of Damascus and he's fasting and praying for 3 days. If he saved out, he's the most miserable saved person you ever see in the New Testament. Why isn't he eating? Why is he spending all of his time, you know, and not rejoicing when he gets to the city? If he's saved on the road to Damascus, Ananias didn't know it because Ananias comes to him and preaches the gospel. Can you be saved before the gospel is preached to you? No, you can't be saved. So so the question is, when was Saul of Tarsus saved? I want us to get into some of this, and I want to start in Acts chapter 9 in verse 6. And see that Jesus made baptism, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, Jesus made baptism a must. Do you see what Jesus said to him? Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Think about that. I want you to go into the city, and when you get there, you're going to be told what you must do. The English word must comes from the Greek word dei, D-E-I, which you've got the definition on the screen. And again, when all of this is printed out in a book form, the sources will be there. But it means that it is necessary. It is something that a person has to do, denoting a compulsion, a necessity for attaining a certain result. Obviously, we know that's the meaning. But it's interesting to see that's what Jesus is saying. You're going to be told what you must do in order to obtain a certain result. And so when Jesus tells Saul, go into the city and there you will be told what you must do, whatever Ananias was going to tell Saul was a must do. Think about that. Whatever comes out of Ananias' mouth is a must. So connect Acts chapter 9 and verse 6 with Jesus saying, go into the city and there you'll be told what you must do, and connect it with what Ananias tells Saul to do in Acts 22 and verse 16. It would not be optional, would it? Whatever Ananias had to share with Saul, would it be optional? No. The word that Jesus used is that it was a must. But what did Ananias say to Saul when he got there? Well, look at what Ananias did not tell Saul. He did not get to Saul and say, oh, Saul, you're already saved by the grace of God. Congratulations. Oh, Saul, no, your prayers, you've been praying for 3 days. Saul, your prayers have saved you. Did he say that? Wouldn't had this been the opportune time for a preacher to come to a guy who is remorseful for what he has done and say, just pray this prayer with me and you will be saved? Wouldn't this have been the time to drop that right here in the Bible? If sinner's prayer was an option, here's the place to put it. And yet that is not what Ananias told Saul. Some people have wondered, why didn't Jesus just tell him? I mean, Jesus is having a conversation with him out here on the road. Why doesn't, I mean, Jesus, you're already in the mode. You're already in the groove. You're already talking to the guy. Just go ahead and tell him what he needs to do. Why are you telling him to go into the city and 3 days later he's going to be told? Do you think Jesus knew what needed to be said? That's his plan. Jesus, by design, Jesus planned for man to be saved through the teaching of others. His plan, his whole scheme is for individuals like us to go out and to preach the gospel to others, so others are saved by others telling them how to be saved. By the way, if Jesus had made an exception here, well, I'll go ahead and tell this man. I'll go ahead and speak directly to this man and tell him how to be saved. Then if you can make an exception in one place, why not he can make an exception anytime? And so Jesus could tell somebody today directly, here's what you need to do in order to become a Christian, couldn't he? If he did it with Saul, then couldn't he do it with anybody? That's not his plan. His plan, as we've seen in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, is for man to go and to preach the gospel. And so you go into the city, and there you're going to be told by a preacher, by Ananias, what you need to do to become a Christian. And Jesus made baptism a must. Now, when you get into Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, there was definitely some urgency with what Ananias had to say. Ananias gets there, and Ananias miraculously helps Saul to receive his sight. And he explains to him, if you're in Acts chapter 22, back up into verses 14 and 15, where Ananias is explaining to Saul the reason that God had chosen him and the plans that God had for him. And then he gets down to the question that he asked in verse 16. The very next words after he explains God's plans for him is, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. There's an urgency to what he says. Why are you waiting? What is that? If you ask somebody, why are they waiting? In other words, there's no reason to hesitate in this. There's an urgency for you to do something, and you need to do something right away. And how soon did Saul respond? Immediately. So he's asking him this question, why are you waiting? But note, do you see the word now? I don't have it on the screen. I thought I put it up on the screen. You see in Acts 22 and verse 16, and now, why are you waiting? There is a need for him to, I think the New American Standard might have the word delay. Why is there delay? Stop delaying, stop waiting in what you're doing. And so in chapter 9 and verse 18, I love the word immediately in chapter 9 and verse 18. What does the word immediately indicate? Ananias says to him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And immediately he did it. Immediately he got up and did what he was told to do. Why didn't he get something to eat first? It's in Acts chapter 9 where you read that immediately he got up and was baptized. And then it's in the next verse where he got something to eat. If you hadn't been eating for 3 days, which would be on your mind? What would be it? Get a snack, have something to eat, or be baptized? Which would, when Ananias talks to him, which is more urgent? That's the whole point here. What's more urgent? Getting something to eat or getting baptized? He needed to be saved from his sins. That was his spiritual need was more important than his physical need. And that's an interesting order of events in Acts chapter 9. And then you get to verse 20, by the way. You get to Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, and you see the word immediately again. So he immediately in verse 18, he gets baptized. Verse 19, he gets something to eat. And then what does he do in verse 20? Immediately he goes out preaching. He says, I need to go tell others what I just figured out and what I just learned. Nicole? Yeah. Right. Think about, as Nicole says, think about the burden that he's bearing. And that's why we see 3 days he's fasting, he's praying in Acts chapter 9 for 3 days. He's got to process everything that he has just learned. He's got to unlearn what he has been teaching others and telling others. He's got to go through the process of thinking about what he had been doing for the last several years against this man, this one who just appeared to him. Tasha? When is it said? Is that... somewhere in the midst of that conversation. I don't believe we've got that full conversation. And it's interesting in Acts chapter 9. That's why I like to take Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 and put them together, because you get more of the conversation revealed to us in what Paul says in chapter 22 and 26 than we actually have in Acts chapter 9. But somewhere in the midst of that conversation, in Acts 22 verses 14, 15, and 16, somewhere in there he's learning more. You know, we just don't have the entirety of it. It's almost like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where it just says he preached unto him Jesus. Well, how did he get to baptism from preaching Jesus? Because somewhere in the midst of that, he's learning more of the truth. And again, we may not have the fullness of the conversation that Jesus had with him on the road. You think about how much Jesus had to have told him. And think about, again, Saul is processing all of this and learning all of this and computing and digesting everything that's been said. Dirk? Right. And he did. And there's a broader meaning in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. He's not just talking about here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. He's talking about the fullness of the gospel that he's preaching. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, you have him talking about the gospel he preached. And you get down to Acts chapter 1 and verse 23, and there were those who were confused. How can this man be preaching the faith that he once persecuted? And so there's a fullness of not just the plan of salvation, but the fullness of truth. And that was not revealed to him there on the road. It is the Lord revealing this to him throughout his preaching career and the work that he's doing. So it's interesting to see that you have this, that Saul hears what he needs to do, and there is an immediate response. The word immediately in Acts 9 and verse 18 is key. Richard? Right. Right. And right. Right. Think about the urgency behind this. Let me hold on to that thought. Let me add a couple of other thoughts here, and then I want to come back and tie some of that in. Ananias gets to Saul. You got your hand up again, or are you resting?
Yeah.
Oh. Well, and think about, again, put it. We don't have everything told to us, but Ananias is coming to preach to Saul. How would you like to be in Ananias' shoes? Ananias has the responsibility to go and to preach to Saul. He gets over there, and not only imagine being in Ananias' shoes because of who Saul is, but you're in Ananias' shoes to follow up on a contact that the Lord had made. Think about, have you ever followed, somebody says, I've got this friend, and I've told him a little bit about the church, and I want you to, but you're following up on somebody that the Lord has already talked to. Talk about big shoes to walk in. So now you're following up on somebody the Lord has already talked to, and you are fulfilling what the Lord told you to do, that Saul was waiting for you to come and to be there. So Saul is there for 3 days. Do you think he's got ringing in his ears? Go into the city, there you'll be told what you must do. Do you think he's sitting there? There you'll be told what you must do. and waiting? Somebody going to tell me what I must do? For 3 days. How long are you going to sit around and wait? Somebody want to tell me what to do? Looking. Somebody want to tell me? What must I do? And do you think those words are ringing in his ears of just waiting for some? And so when Ananias gets to him, guess what Saul knows? This is it. Saul doesn't know yet what he must do. There you will be told what you must do. And so he gets there, and whatever Ananias is going to say to him, that's what I've got to do. Now, think about it. In order to become a Christian, are there a number of things that you must do? Yes. Is that true? Are there a number of things that you must do in order to become a Christian? And so Ananias could have mentioned anything and probably mentioned all of them. We're just told the one in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. But the one thing he singles out, was it essential for Saul to believe that Jesus is the Son of God in order to become a Christian? And of all the people in the world, was it essential for Saul of Tarsus to repent of his sins? He had more to repent, you know, we say, he had more to repent of than anybody else. Maybe not, but we've got a lot of sins to repent of too. But did he have to repent? I mean, of all the people, why wasn't that the message? Saul, you're the chief of sinners. You're the worst of the worst. You know what you need to do? You need to beg God for forgiveness and hope he gives it to you. What's the one thing that Ananias singles out? Why baptism? Of all the things. And here's the point. If baptism is not necessary for salvation, why did Ananias even mention it? Why is it singled out in this conversation? And not just singled out, but why is it commanded of him? Not just saying, you know, it'd be a good idea for you to do this. Why is it commanded of him? We've noted in some of the earlier lessons that, you know, in becoming a Christian, and there are a number of things that we must do in order to become a Christian, but some people want to make baptism, they want to make it out to be just one of the things that a Christian does, because they believe that one is already saved, already becomes a Christian before they're baptized. So they say, well, baptism is one of those acts of obedience. Baptism is one of those works that a Christian needs to do. Well, if that's true, why is Ananias mentioning it here? Why are you waiting? Arise and pray without ceasing. Why didn't you just say that? Arise and visit the orphans and the widows. I mean, if baptism is just another one of the works that a Christian is to do, arise and do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Why not say that? Because baptism has a place in the plan of God, and we see that here. We don't see faith emphasized in this text, although do we know that Saul believed that Jesus is the Son of God? Are we even told that he repented? Using that word, are we told that he repented? We see the fruits of his repentance. We see the change that he made. But of all the people, wouldn't the Bible use the word repent to talk about Saul? And it doesn't. But it uses the word baptism to talk about how this man was converted to Christ. And so we see that it's a must. There is an urgency behind this, that it's singled out. But I want you to see that when we get to Acts 22 and verse 16, that God ties inseparably baptism to the washing away of sins, and you can't have the washing away of sins without baptism. And that's how the wording is used here. First, look at the word arise. The word arise in this text is actually not a command. Some translations in the New King James and King James included make it appear like it's an imperative, a command to arise, which obviously he would have to arise. And I don't want to bog you down in details, but it's important for us to see this. The word arise here is actually a participle. It is a verb, but it's a participle. We've noticed participles in some earlier lessons. An aorist participle, aorist is a Greek tense, it's a Greek past tense, but the aorist participle indicates in the Greek language that it is pointing back to an activity that took place before the leading verb in the sentence. Whatever the leading or main verb is, the participle points back to action that was occurring before that happened. So the leading verbs here are be baptized and wash away your sins. So obviously, what did Saul need to do before he could be baptized and wash away his sins? He had to have arisen. And that's obvious, but I'm going to point out why that's important in just a minute. By the way, that aorist participle is the same thing that baptized was in Mark 16:16. We saw that when we were back there. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We saw that baptism over there was an aorist participle, which indicates action before the main verb of being saved. So that's what arisen is here. It has to take place before the action of the main verbs. Now, the main verbs in this verse are be baptized and wash away your sins. Both of them are aorist imperatives. Both of them are tied together, and we'll see by the word and. But what I find interesting, Ananias had already used an aorist participle. Think about this. Ananias had already said, having arisen, meaning before you can be baptized and have your sins washed away, you need to have risen. He already used an aorist participle, so he knew what that was. If he wanted, if Ananias wanted to convey to Saul that he could be saved before he was baptized, could he have used an aorist participle? That's how he would have done it. To convey, you've got to arise before you're baptized and wash away your sins. If somebody is saved, have their sins washed away before they're baptized, then he would have used an aorist participle. He had just used one, he could have used another one. And by doing that, he would have been saying, having arisen and having had your sins washed away, you need to be baptized. And that would have been a way for him to show that salvation came before baptism. But he did not use an aorist participle. He was not indicating in this that Saul was already saved. He was connecting the two of them together to point out that baptism and washing away of sins were taking place simultaneously and taking place instantaneously at the same time. We don't have time to develop this particular thought here. In the Greek language, there's not only an active voice and a passive voice like we have in English, but there's also a middle voice. And what the middle voice does, as you have on the screen, middle voice is talking about that the action is something that someone does, and that action has an impact and effect on the subject himself. That the subject himself is participating in the result of whatever the action is. So literally, and think about this, literally Ananias was saying to Saul by the middle voice, having arisen, get yourself baptized and get your sins washed away. That's what he's telling him to do. Saul, get up and get busy in doing something to take care of your sin problem, which by using the middle voice indicates that there was an individual responsibility that Saul had in this. It wasn't just a minor thing. Middle voice says, you need to take steps to get rid of your sins. But the word and, think about the word and being used here. He is commanded to do two things. Wash away your sins. Could he wash away his own sins? Be baptized. Could he be baptized? Okay, I can take care of this one, but I'm being commanded to wash away my sins. I can't wash away my sins. How can you be commanded to do something you can't do? By following the command that you can do. We say God doesn't tell us to do something that we can't do. I can't wash away my own sins. True. But I can be baptized. And by that little word and, that coordinating conjunction, we've seen it in that Mark 16, we've seen it in Acts 2, and he uses it again here. That coordinating conjunction is tying two equal grammatical things in this text. Which one of them is more important, the being baptized or the washing away of your sins? You would say, well, washing away of your sins is more important than being baptized. The word and says they're of equal importance, meaning they cannot be separated from each other. in order to wash away his sins and fulfill that command, Saul had to be baptized and could not fulfill the second command without fulfilling the first command. The word "and" ties them together. And so by telling Saul to wash away his sins, Ananias affirmed to Saul that he still had his sins. For those who want to believe that Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, if he's converted on the road to Damascus, being converted means your sins are taken away. You're saved. If that was the case, what Ananias says to Saul doesn't make any sense. Saul could have said, Ananias, maybe you didn't get the memo. maybe Jesus forgot to tell you, I'm already saved. I don't have any sins. What are you talking about, wash away my sins? I ain't got none. But he doesn't say that. Immediately he gets up and is baptized and does exactly what he is commanded to do. Let's look at this last expression. We've got just a few minutes to do this. Let's look at this last expression in Acts 22 and verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What does calling on the name of the Lord mean? Some individuals want to separate the two things. They want to separate and talk about baptism, and then they want to talk about calling on the name of the Lord, and they want to talk about them like they are two separate acts. Is that the case? Is calling on the Lord something that we do differently than being baptized? If so, why is it being used here in Acts 22 and verse 16 in this way? First of all, first thing I want you to see is that calling is an aorist participle. We've already talked about that. Calling is an aorist participle. What is a participle? A participle is a verb that points back to the main or leading verbs in a sentence to show how those things are being done. Remember we saw this in Matthew 28 where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. How do you make disciples? By baptizing them. Same thing we saw there. Make disciples was the main verb. How do we make disciples? The means or manner by which we do it is to baptize them, and that's how someone is made to be a disciple. So we saw the same thing over there. Same thing is here. So in calling on the name of the Lord, God is tying that in with being baptized and washing away of our sins. We don't have time to get into this particular point here. The information is on the screen here. There'll be more information in the book at the end of this study. But it's also interesting that the aorist participle, when it is placed after the leading verb, can talk about simultaneous action. Not just action that takes place prior to, but it can talk about simultaneous action. And it just depends on the position of that verb in the Greek sentence. And because it's placed after the leading verbs here, it could be talking about simultaneous action, which would mean that the being baptized and washing away of sins and calling all happen at the same time. That's just the Greek grammar of it and the placement of that verb. They all happen at the same time. Is that possible? Well, if we look at other times where we see this calling on the name of the Lord used in the Bible, here's what some people want calling on the name of the Lord to be. They want it to be talking about the sinner's prayer. You talk to some people and they want the calling on the name of the Lord to be talking about the sinner's prayer, where you call on the Lord and invite Him into your heart and ask Him to forgive you. That's what they want calling on the name of the Lord to mean. If that's what it means, Jesus Himself denounced that. Jesus Himself said, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus Himself said, if you're thinking that calling on the name of the Lord is merely a verbal plea, that's not what it is. And Jesus removed that as a possibility. And in Romans chapter 10, you see this quoted in verse 13, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's important to see in Romans chapter 10 is that the calling takes place separate from the faith. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? When is somebody saved? According to Romans 10 and verse 13, when they call on the name of the Lord. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? For those people who want us to be saved by faith alone, that you're saved at the moment of faith, Romans 10 doesn't teach that. Because Romans 10 says there's something that takes place after you believe. And what is it? It's calling on the name of the Lord. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter quotes this verse. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter quotes from Joel 2, and he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? What are they being saved from? From their sins. Please insert that word. Every time you read salvation or the word saved in the New Testament, insert the concept of being saved from sins. Some people don't get that, but that's what it is, being saved from their sins. So whatever Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 21, could it contradict what he says in Acts 2 and verse 38? Would it be good for the first gospel sermon for the Apostle Peter to contradict himself in the first gospel sermon? Would that be a good thing? I mean, the first time out of the gate and you're contradicting yourself, would that be a good thing to happen? No. So whatever he says in verse 21 cannot contradict what he says in verse 38. Now, is he saying the same thing in verse 21 and the same thing in verse 38? Well, compare the two verses. Look at the end of the two verses. The end of verse 21, he says, these people shall be saved. In verse 38, he says, these people will have the remission of sins. Is that the same thing? Same thing. Same result, being saved and having the remission of sins. He's talking about whoever and every one of you. And so there is a universal appeal to here, to that. You see that both of them talk about the name or the authority of Christ. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you say, no, you just put a chart up there and you're saying that calling on the name of the Lord is the same thing as repenting and being baptized. I'm asking you, is that what Acts chapter 2 says? Calling is what? A separate thing from believing. Romans 10 teaches us that. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You believed and then you call on the Lord. It happens after you believe. So what do I do after I believe? I do something, and in that I am calling on the Lord to be saved. Acts 22 and verse 16 tells you when that happens. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Participle says, while you are doing that, you are calling on the name of the Lord. No, you're not calling. If you call on the name of the Lord while you're being baptized, your mouth's going to fill up with water and you're going to drown. You've got to keep your mouth shut. It's not a verbal plea. It is the plea of the heart to God to do what He said He would do. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And when someone obeys that and does what God says, he is calling upon the Lord from his heart to do what the Lord told him to do. When we get to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 in a few weeks, we're going to see this again. And perhaps we'll have time when we get over there in that passage to talk about that a little bit more, to note that this is taking place at the same time. A lot of information. I know this is a lot to take in. There's more on the slides. You can grab those from the website tomorrow. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.